Revelation 1, we have recently crossed the year line, 1 year in our study of the book of Revelation. Hard to imagine, 1 year. You know, the first message we preached on Revelation was October 9th, 2016. That's when we started. And we looked at this passage, Revelation 1. Wow, time flies. So I just thought we'd go back and just preach through the whole first 17 chapters again. Not really. You know, the timeline in history in relation to what's going to happen in the future. I want you to see it. Just to bring it before us, we start out with, in this timeline, if you look on the left, the present church age. That's where we are. Scripturally, that's where we are, the time of the church. And then you have the rapture. That's where, if you're a Christian, you're caught up to be with Christ in the air. And that's when we are in heaven, and we're watching what happens on earth. And then for 7 years, you have the 7 years of tribulation. The beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. Then you have the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist, and then what's called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And then after that, you have the return of Christ. He returns like a thief in the night. That's when he comes, as a thief in the night, right there. And you have the millennial, or 1,000-year reign of Christ, the final judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. If a person does not know Christ, he's brought out of hell and stood before that judgment of the white throne. And God has in his hands the Lamb's Book of Life, and says, whosoever's name is not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. Then you have the eternal state. Now, let's go back to those 7 years in front of you there. Let me just talk about some things that we have already seen in our study. It's a time of upheaval. You have the beast, or Satan, and the Antichrist, that demon-possessed world leader, and his sidekick, the false prophet, demon-possessed preacher, and they're all running rampant. And we in heaven are watching all of these things transpire. Now, during this time, God says the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. So right now in the church age, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he's taken out of the world. God sends delusion that people will believe a lie. And you have demons everywhere during this time. War and peace is taken out of the world, and famine, one loaf of bread, 1 pound of wheat for a day's wages, 3 loaves of barley for a day's wages. All of nature out of control. Revelation 6:12, you have the violent shaking of the whole earth. In fact, in the earth, everything is shaken loose. The sun becomes black, and there you have the blood moon. And much death, 1/3 part of the trees are burned up. All the green grass is burned up. All the waters are turned to blood. You have horrendous earthquakes. I mean, what we're seeing right now, earthquakes and the hurricanes, is just a tiny little dot compared to the huge picture of what's going on during the tribulation period. You have mountains removed. You have islands moved out of place. And then you have the bottomless pit opening up, and the earth belching out an army of demons, supernatural locusts and scorpions with power to hurt people. In fact, they'll sting people, and their torment will last for 5 months. And they want to die, but they can't. The earth is smitten with a drought, and the temple is desecrated as the Antichrist sits on the throne. And then you have the bowl judgments. We've been looking at that. During this time, 100-pound hailstones plummet the earth. Satan comes down upon the earth with great wrath because he realizes he hath but a short time. And actually, Satan's going to try to massacre all of Israel. He's going to try to destroy all the earth with a flood, with water. God creates a ditch to swallow the water and takes Israel and takes them to a hiding place. I'll tell you what's really cool about this time. You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists traveling across the globe trying to win people to Christ. People have never heard the gospel. I believe if you've heard the gospel and rejected Christ, you won't have another chance to receive Christ. You have the two flying angels flying and preaching the gospel. And you have Elijah and Enoch. They're resurrected to put on display a supernatural strength. I call them the divine flamethrowers. And fire comes out of their mouths and perpetrators die. And finally, Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. They put on the cross. And they will repent and turn to Christ. Amen? And Jesus comes as a thief in the night to rescue all who have put their faith and trust in him. You see, all of this centers around a relationship with Jesus Christ. The whole tribulation, what's the purpose of it? To get Israel's attention that they have rejected the Christ, the Messiah, and have them turn to Jesus Christ. That's why it's called tribulation, Jacob's troubles. So if a person puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he's not going to be around during those 7 years. He's going to be in heaven watching. How's that going to happen? Well, as I said, at any moment, we Christians will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And we are going to be watching all of this. And we'll come back at the end of that 7 years to rescue Israel. And that's at the end of the tribulation period. Now you think about this. All the events of history are centered around Jesus Christ. You know, every book you have in your house, every magazine, the first page or two talks about the birth of Christ. Did you know that? All of it. Is it A.D. or B.C.? Before Christ, A.D., after his death. Actually, A.D. means Anno Domino, Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. So B.C. is before Christ, and A.D. is during Christ forever. So we are in A.D., before Christ, after his birth. So all of history centers around Jesus Christ. I like Philippians 2, 10 through 11. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So all of these events throughout the book of Revelation are done for one purpose, as I said. Here it is. Here it is again. I'm going to say this over and over again. To draw attention to Jesus Christ. To draw attention to Jesus Christ. Now, the writer, John the Apostle, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile from the Roman government. And as we read, notice verse 1, this is how he starts the book. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing of Jesus Christ, that's what it means, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So, for the rest of the time this morning, I would like us to get a clear picture of Jesus Christ as he's revealed to John and then to us from the Isle of Patmos. I want us to see several, not all, by the way, several of the ways John talks about Jesus. Now, look at Revelation 1, verse 4. He's called a faithful witness. A faithful witness. This is John talking to the seven churches of Asia. He says, from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That means Jesus is consistent. He has a loyal testimony. He's a consistent role model. As you look at Jesus, there's no hypocrisy, no inconsistencies in his life and ministry. He's a consistent witness, a faithful witness. Actually, the word witness is from the word martyro, from which you get martyr. Actually, the word martyr means someone who puts on display Jesus Christ, puts on display God. So he's the faithful witness. Then Revelation 1 verse 5 says he is alive. He's alive. It says he's the first begotten of the dead. Well, that's a reference to his death and resurrection. The thought is Jesus was going to raise from the dead. He's never to die again. You know, the thought is Lazarus rose, but he died. Jesus rose and liveth forever. It's a fact that Jesus is alive. So he's the first begotten of the dead. Then he's boss. You see that? He's boss. Revelation 1:5, it says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Prince means he's the ruler of all the kings, all the princes of the earth. It says the princes of the kings of the earth. Interesting. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord's anointed Christ. And the result, I love this. Psalm 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The thought is you don't mess with Jesus. You notice what's said about this one who is God in the flesh. This one who's a consistent, loyal role model for the earth. The one who is the ruler over the whole earth. He's boss. Next thing we see about Jesus in verse 8. He has always been in existence. He's always been in existence. Look at verse 8. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, you know what that is. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. Alpha. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's the first, the last. And it says he's the beginning and the ending. It means he was here in the beginning. You know what it also means? It's Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And he will be here when there is no earth. He'll be here at the ending. So God the Father, God the Son is the start of all things. He's the end of all things. He's the beginning and the ending. And you know what that means? He's in control of everything. He's in control of all history. He is in control of creation. He's the beginning, the ending, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. We'll see that it all refers to Jesus. And he is the beginning and the end and everything in between. So quit worrying. Quit worrying about the sun. Quit worrying about hurricanes. Quit worrying about earthquakes. Those are going to happen. And we need to be there to help. But you know, God is in control of all of that. Amen? He's always been around. It says he's the beginning and the end, the Omega, the Alpha, the Omega, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, the next thing we see about Jesus is he's all-powerful. Look at verse 8. He's called, the last part, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Almighty means omnipotent, omnipotent. Omni means all, and potent means all power. He's all-powerful. This word Almighty is used 7 times in the book of Revelation. Just alone. It's used throughout Scripture. It means the one who has all might, all power. There is no one who is more powerful than God. And who is this talking about? Well, God Almighty. That's who the one is Almighty. And who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who exactly is the beginning and the ending? I am the Alpha and Omega. By the way, this is God speaking. He's the Alpha and Omega. I love using this with the cults. I say, who's the Alpha and Omega? They say, well, God is. I'll say, why? I agree with you. That's exactly right. And I look at Revelation 1 verse 8. Then I say, but look at Revelation chapter 22, Alpha and Omega. Who's speaking here? Well, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who's speaking? And in that context, he's talking about being the rightful king of Israel, the root and offspring of David. But look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, not only is Jesus the Alpha and Omega, get this. I don't think I totally fathom this. I've preached on it. I don't think I totally understand. Jesus is the rightful king of Israel at that time. He's the Messiah. That's where he says, I'm the root and offspring of David. And I'm thinking, wow, the Almighty, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Now, I'll talk about this in just in a few minutes. Notice it says he's the bright, verse 16, chapter 22, verse 16. He's the bright and morning star. What does that mean? The bright and morning star. Well, the sun comes up in the morning. That's the star. The star is a symbol in Scripture of royalty. This is his universal name. It speaks of majesty and glory. Again, the star is a symbol of God's royalty, and Jesus, I, Jesus, am the only one ever to be called the revelation of God for men in written form. I am everything, past, present, and future, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. I am the Almighty God in the flesh. I am the rightful king of Israel. I am the symbol of royalty, and I am the one who offers you hope. The rising sun. No other testimony like mine. I am the Almighty, omnipotent. I think this is Jesus Christ's signature. This is the signature of his deity. Now, the next thing we see about Jesus, he's God in the flesh. Revelation 1, verse 13 says, one like unto the Son of Man. Jesus' title is Son of Man. And that's a title given to the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. That's speaking of deity. He is God in the flesh. Next thing we see about Jesus is he's high priest. Revelation 1:13. Turn there, if you will. Revelation 1. Look at verse 13. Look how he's clothed. Look how he's dressed. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps, that's the chest, the breast area. He's girt about the chest with a golden girdle. And what is this talking about? This is the picture of the high priest as he tends to the lampstands. If a long robe reaching down to the feet, a golden girdle or sash wrapped around the chest area, and it's a reference to the robe also of a king. Not only high priest, but this is Jesus in his kingly, priestly robe. The image of the majesty, splendor, and grandeur. A picture of Jesus, our high priest. Next thing I noticed about Jesus, and I love this, he takes care of his messengers. He takes care of his messengers. Notice Revelation 1, verse 20. You don't need to turn there, actually. I'm just going to refer to it. It says, the seven angels, he holds the seven stars, it says. And the stars are referring in Revelation to messengers or pastors of the seven churches. It says he holds them in his right hand. That means he's going to take care of the preachers. Boy, do I like that. Next thing I notice, verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, his head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. That speaks of purity and holiness. Jesus is pure. He's holy. Notice what it says about his eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That means he's all-knowing. Omniscient. That means he knows everything. His eyes are all-powerful. They're blazing. Penetrating eyes, laser-like vision, a vision that can look deep into your heart and my heart. You can't fake out Jesus. Are you with me? You can't pretend with Jesus. But when we pray, he sees right through our words. And he goes right to our heart. When we serve, he goes right to our motives. With his laser-like vision, he sees everything there is to see. Psalm 139 talks about that. Next thing I noticed about Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's a powerful king that subdues his enemies. You're in Revelation 1, look at verse 15. I love this. His feet like unto fine brass. That's the picture of a powerful king subduing his enemies. It's a picture of a king symbolizing their victory by literally placing their feet on the necks of the defeated enemies. But there's more to this. It says his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. I love this. It's like feet are like perfect brass that's being refined. Red hot feet. You see this? Just coming out of the fire of a furnace. When the feet touch the ground, what happens? Instantly explodes. Blasts and turns to ashes every step of his way. You know, I'm thinking one day Jesus is going to reappear as the one who judges here. His feet symbolizing the all-consuming wrath that will come and will consume all of those who oppose and reject him and his church. Now, about his words. Look at the next thing. Verse 15 says, his voice as the sound of many waters. So his words have all authority and power. So the thought of Jesus' words, the word of God coming, here's the thought, as a crashing, thundering, booming sound of many waves against the rocks on the shoreline. You ever been to the ocean? You ever been on the beach? Yeah, listen, when we're on the ocean or we're a place where there's huge waves, you go to bed at night, you hear the crashing. Crashing. Karen and I have the opportunity every year to go to a condo in Hawaii that's paid for. It's free to us. And we stay there for a couple weeks and read and rest and just get reacquainted. But at night, you go to bed, we're right on the beach. And there's the crashing sound. And I'm thinking, oh, no. I mean, we may be up 7 stories high or 10 stories high. And we're thinking, oh, no. I'm thinking, wow, that stuff's hitting right the side of our room. It's crashing. Well, you know, it's not, but it sounds horrendous. And I think that's like the words of Jesus. That's what it's saying. His voice as the sound of many waters. It's like the word of God must be constantly obeyed. It must be thundered. It must come crashing down upon us with all authority and power. Now, back to verse 16, just to reference. It says, he had in his right hand 7 stars. There's the pastors again. Next, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. You know what that means? He protects the church. It speaks of protection for the church. It speaks of judgment. It speaks of the word of God, the spoken word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. As the church stands on the word of God, Jesus protects the church. Next thing I notice is about his facial expression. What does he look like? It goes on, it says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His facial expression is strong and intense. His facial expression, his countenance, his outward appearance is shining and strong and intense as full force, as the hottest time in the day. It's shining in his strength. It's full power. It's full force. It's intense. And I thought about this. I wrote this down. No, when I see the countenance of Jesus, there's no namby-pamby effeminate man who has a lily-white skin and effeminate look. Are you with me? Men, do I hear an amen? Women, do I hear an amen? His facial expression is strong. as the sun shineth in strength. Now, look at John's response. How do we respond to Jesus? Verse 17 of chapter 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And the thought is, John immediately prostrated himself at the feet of Jesus. He went flat on his face. His forehead, his body touching the ground in an act of worship and reverence. And he laid there, as one writer said, still and quiet as though he were dead. Can you picture that? John on the Isle of Patmos. There's a lot of rocks everywhere. Not much grass. Probably still hanging out in a cave and overlooking the ocean. And he's an elderly man. Here he goes flat to his face. I can't do that because I can't get up. All right? I have to have somebody help me up. But, you know, when I see John here, it's not like his coming to Jesus, it's not like, yo, dude, you know, what's up, big daddy? That's not his attitude toward Jesus. There's reverence, holy fear. You know, as we pray with our soccer teams, there's young people that are Muslim, that are Catholic, and they're no religion, and Christians, and as we put our hands together, sometimes they're fighting hands, and somebody gets underneath and pushing up. And the last few weeks, I'm saying, Pastor John was saying, Pastor Andrew was saying, stop. We are coming before a holy God. Let's show reverence. And now, after several weeks, we only got one or two doing that. Everybody, all the young people say, are we going to pray? Are we going to pray? But there's reverence. And you know, when we come before God, there's reverence. When we worship publicly, we do it in a reverent way. It's intense reverence. It's holy reverence. I like what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel 1:8, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. That's Jesus. He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel said, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard the voice of one that spoke. There's such a reverence toward the Word of God, reverence toward Jesus. Now, Revelation 1, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand, that's the hand of authority, upon me, saying unto me, notice what he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. It's like, don't be afraid. It's like, I got your back. That right hand of authority upon me, and it's saying, it's okay. It's okay. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be fearful. That's the same as the Alpha and Omega. I am he that liveth, was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. What does that mean? Verse 18. That means he offers to us eternal life. He liveth and was dead. Notice it says, and goes on, I am alive forevermore. He was alive, he was dead, and he's alive now forever. You got that? He liveth, dead. I'm the one who's alive. It's like Jesus saying, hey, I'm not dead anymore. I rose from the dead. I'm the living one. Why did he die, by the way? You know this. He died for our sins. It's like, I am the one who has life. I am the one who gives life. I have life to offer you that never ends. Eternal life, everlasting life. It is forever and ever. Notice, verse 18, he has the power and authority over death and hell. Notice what it says at the end of verse 18. And he has the keys of hell and death. What are keys? Well, keys open things. Right? They lock things. Keys are a symbol in Scripture of authority. It's like, hey, folks, I can leave a person in hell and I can have him experience spiritual death. Or I can bring that person back to life again and give him everlasting life. I have those keys in my hand of law of hell and death. Now turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Here it is again. We've looked at it once. These things, Revelation 3:7, saith he that is holy, he that is true. Jesus is holy. That word holy comes from a word which means to be separate. It actually means to cut off. It means to be cut off and separate from everything that's sinful and evil. You know what that means about Jesus? He cannot, he does not tolerate sin. And then it says he's true. That word true there in the Greek carries the idea of being genuine, real, authentic. It means that Jesus is able to see things accurately. So it says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Next thing I see, verse 7, two things. He has the authority over Israel, and Jesus' decisions are unchangeable. Again, he's all powerful. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Again, if he makes a decision, if Jesus opens the door, then you can't shut it. Neither can Satan shut it. That means if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, he saved you. There's no one that can change that. No man can shut that door. And no man can open it. I can't give you salvation. And I can't take away your salvation. No man can say to you, all right, you're saved now, bless you, and sprinkle your head with spit or holy water, and can proclaim you saved. What gives that man that right to do that? Now, it says he's the Lion, chapter 5, verse 5. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, the Root of David, verse 9 talks about that. Well, the Lion, it said, let me read the verse, Revelation 5:5. In the midst of the throne, the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb that was slain. The first part of it talks about a lion, the tribe of Judah. The Lion is a reference to the tribe of Judah. Out of Judah comes the Messiah. So the thought is, Jesus, so here it is again. Jesus is the only Jew alive at that time who could prove to the Jewish people from the genealogical records that he was the rightful king of Israel. He is the heir to the throne of Israel. Did you know that? That's an awesome thought. Now, verse 5, it says he stood as a lamb as it had been slain. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? John 1:29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So here, John looks up, and he sees a very striking figure of a lamb. It's like a young sheep, as if it had been slaughtered, standing in the middle of the throne court. That's a fulfillment of scripture. Scripture is written actually 700 years, 7 centuries before this. All the way back to 681 B.C., Isaiah said it. Isaiah 53:7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know, every spring, Jewish households celebrate a Jewish holiday of freedom called the Passover, right? It commemorates the Israelites' exodus from slavery in Egypt. The first night of this celebration, they have a meal. You know what the meal's called? Yes, the Seder. Now, the Seder is a symbolic meal. And one of the parts of the meal is lamb. It's a lamb shank. It's a lamb, which means it could be part of the meat, any part of the lamb. I was sharing with a Jewish lady in our home. Karen and I were talking with her. And she had to hurry up and get home because she was preparing a Seder meal for her family. And we talked about that. And I said, you know what, Joan? I said, that lamb you're fixing, yes? You know what that represents? She said, yeah, the coming Messiah. I said, I want you to think of something. I think every time you prepare that lamb, I want you to think, that's what's said about Jesus, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We talked about this. She got ready to leave. She says, you know what? I'll never forget what you told me. And I'm hoping that every time she prepares the Seder, she'll think of the Lamb of God who shed his blood for her. It was slaughtered, the slain Lamb of God. Next thing I notice about Jesus, I've got to hurry, he has absolute dominion. Absolute dominion. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, look at verse 14. I think I put verse 1 in your notes, but it's actually verse 14. Notice it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now notice what it says about the Lamb, about Jesus. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. You know what that means? That means he's over all creation. That means he's over all other rulers, like kings and presidents. Did you know he's over our president? He's over all spiritual and political leaders. And all other rulers will be conquered or abolished. And Jesus alone will reign supreme as Lord of lords and King of kings over all the earth. Listen, there's no one, there's nothing who can effectively oppose Jesus and win. Jesus wins. So, Lord of lords and King of kings means he deserves our worship. He's God. He's Lord of lords. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Jehovah God is called Lord of lords. You know, either Jesus is God in the flesh, or Jesus is the worst lunatic, liar, or legend that ever lived. He here is called Lord of lords. Like Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Watch this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him, Jesus, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here you see Jesus is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. So what? So what? Well, here's so what. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You read this. This is the unveiling. This is the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, watch this, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't that powerful? Jesus loved us, loves us, and washed us from our sins by his own blood. You know, that's the message of the Bible. The Old Testament points to that. The New Testament points back to that. All of Scripture points to this. Jesus, the true Lamb of God, came to earth and died for our sins. He loved us, total giving sacrificial love, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So from our own sins, he says. Here's the thought, that we are sinners, and Jesus washed us from our own sins by his own blood. What does that mean? By the way, what is sin? He washed us from our sins. What's he talking about? What is sin? Well, sin is defined as anything against the will or word of God. Anything that violates the word, anything that violates the will of God. So who are sinners? If you're a sinner, raise your hand. Okay. I saw one or two that didn't raise their hand. Well, we're glad to be in your presence. Amen, folks? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all fall short of pleasing God. Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." We're all born as sinners. No one has to teach us to lie. Do you know that? You didn't have to be taught to steal. That was in you. Right now. Hey, you're a born-again Christian. Nobody has to teach you to lie. You're faced with lying almost every day of the week. Are you with me? You see, the Spirit of God now gives you victory over that. But Jesus died for that. And He washed that sin away with His own blood. Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." So Romans 3:23, for the way, 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." There's a penalty or payback for sin. That's the wages of sin is death. Every one of us has to give an account to God. Romans 14:12. And there's only one thing that will cause our sin debt to be paid. Here it is. God provided a way for our sin penalty to be paid. Leviticus 17:11. "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." Now that's the Old Testament. "For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." But you take it to the New Testament. It's the blood of Jesus that makes atonement for our soul. I like Romans 5:11. "And not only soul, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," the payment for our sins, our sin debt. So Jesus Christ could pay in full our sin debt by His own blood. Why? Because He is God in the flesh, a faithful witness without sin. So, what's our part? What must we do to have eternal life? Well, John's response, Revelation 1:17, it says, "I fell at His feet as dead." There's a humility there. It's not to go to heaven, you don't have to come and fall on your feet here at the front or there. But it's the attitude of the heart. It's not flippant. There's an attitude of repentance. And then Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:1, put your faith and trust in Jesus. And then realize God is willing to turn the world upside down to bring people to a place of repentance and belief. That's the whole tribulation. So repentance is very valuable to the Lord. It says the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that you should perish and go to hell, but that He should, that we should, that all should come to repentance. That's an about face from sin and unbelief to Christ. We must be willing to turn from unbelief and sin to Christ. And then we must be willing to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call upon His name. Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we've had an unveiling of Christ here today. I don't know about you, but in studying this, I was in awe. I was thinking, man, all of these things about Jesus Christ. I am so unworthy. And many times I'm so ungrateful for what Jesus Christ did for me. How about you? Do you know Jesus Christ? Listen to me. Can you look back to a time in your life when you personally invited Jesus Christ into your life? He died for your sins. He's willing to wash you from your sins by His blood. But your responsibility now is to call on His name and ask Him to come into your life as Lord and Savior. Would you do that today? Your head's bowed. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, I know that there are those listening who have never turned from sin and unbelief to Christ. Lord, let this be that moment. that time in their life when they receive Christ. Your head's bowed. You're here today, you say, well, Pastor, wow, I am so grateful now for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. I would like Him to be my Lord and Savior. Well, if that's true with you, you can ask Him in. With your head bowed, you ask Him in. Tell Him in your own words that you know that you're a sinner. Tell Him in your own words that you believe He died for your sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. Tell Him that. Now tell Him in your own words that you're willing to turn from unbelief and sin to Christ. Unbelief and sin to Christ. And ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Ask Him. Father, thank You for Your word. So grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.